Now, before Greg brings us God's word, we're going to have a reading from Scripture. And I'd like to ask you all to stand so that as we read God's word, then we can honour him by standing. So the reading is Ephesians and chapter 1, verses 3 through to 14. And the words hopefully should appear on the screen as well. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chooses us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Praise be to God for the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Please take your copy of God's Word, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 today, but primarily we're going to be in verse 4. There's a lot in this verse that will encourage and challenge us, and so we need to understand what Paul is saying. But verse 4 will be our primary focus. The sermon is called, as the last one was, We Always Give Thanks, but we're looking at a second part of that today. We Always Give Thanks, part two. Have you noticed that the significance of gratitude increases with more personal details? In cases of our salvation, the more we know and understand about it, the greater our gratitude. And in fact, the more details we understand about our salvation, it creates an effect of more humility and more praise. In fact, as the passage we just heard read, it was to the praise of his glorious grace. That is what salvation is about. The details of salvation not only stir up in us humility, it helps to kill pride. It helps to shatter self-pity. It destroys anxiety and it eradicates hopelessness. And so it's worth our time to really press in and dig up these details to understand them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul abounded with thanksgiving. The second letter that he had sent to these believers, he abounded with thanksgiving because these Christians had received the word of God and accepted it as it actually is. The word of God, not the word of men. And so that is why we invite you to stand once again as we read God's word. So stand with me as we look at 1 Thessalonians, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. So please stand with me. Verse 1 begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and walk and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. We're continuing with the thought that began in verse 2, where Paul said, we always give thanks to God for all of you. Now, last week, we noticed that there were three essential elements of their gratitude. In verse 2, he was mentioning them specifically. In verse 3, he was recalling their transformed lives. And in verse 4, he was knowing that they were loved and chosen. Well, the big idea for today, the main point of this message, is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, presents four biblical truths so that you will thank God for choosing you. Four biblical truths. They are specific, they are certain, and they can help us see why Paul was thanking God for all of the Thessalonians. The depth and the quality of your thanksgiving will overflow when you understand that God has chosen you individually, specifically. The four elements here, the four particular truths are that there's a particular knowledge. Secondly, there's a particular people. Thirdly, there's a particular love. And finally, a particular choice. So let's turn our attention to the first particular truth, and that is a particular knowledge. Look at verse 4. It starts out, for we know. Now, this is not merely knowing information. What Paul is communicating is that he understands the significance of information. It's the difference between knowing the facts for the quiz show and knowing why it matters. Paul's way of expressing this communicates confidence and certainty. He's using a structure, a grammatical way that is likened to a helicopter flying over a parade. From that vantage point, he can look down. He can see the beginning of the parade. He can see the end of the parade and everything going on in between. It's a comprehensive, unobstructed knowing. It is a particular knowledge that he has. So there's something that these three missionaries knew that deepened their gratitude. And as we understand it, it'll do the same thing to us. This was a knowledge that they were absolutely confident about. You don't abound with thanksgiving about things that you're unsure about. And so this thanksgiving that's coming out is based on absolute certainty of this knowledge. And this kind of confidence coming from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy would be of great encouragement and hope to the Thessalonians. In verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about how and why they give thanks. But in verse 4, he offers the foundation for their thanksgiving. So here's a question. How is this knowing the basis for their thanksgiving? Now, if you remember in verse 3, he's talking about these evidences of God at work in their life. He says, your faith that works, your love that labors, your hope that endures. But what he's saying isn't, I am confident that God has chosen you because of these things. He's saying the other way around, because God has chosen you, therefore we give thanks for these things. He's saying the faith, the love, and the hope that they're doing is because God has chosen them. It is evidence that God has chosen them. The choosing is a foundation, and it is the engine that produces this kind of lifestyle. In verses 5 through 6, Paul gives evidences for why he knows that they are chosen. But what's coming before him is saying that all is happening because you were chosen. This is fruit that we can expect to see in people. And so in verses 5 through 6, how does he know that they're chosen? First of all, in verse 5, he talks about, when I preached the gospel, there was an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was a power in which the preaching happened that was unusual, even for Paul. And then he goes on to say, the power resulted in conversion, and it was a genuine conversion because you, Thessalonians, became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular, in the suffering that they endured. And then they became not just imitators, but they became examples to all of what is modern day Greece, Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. This group of Thessalonians became an example to all the believers in this whole region. And they became a gospel broadcasting center. From them, the message went out. From this group of believers who had only spent maybe 1 or 2 months with the apostle, were now broadcasting the gospel and changing lives around that part of the world. This knowledge that Paul had was not a general, vague knowledge. It was complete and it was particular. And yet, he doesn't just come out and say what it is yet. He's laying the foundation, and this is preparing us to think about, what is Paul so certain about? How can he be so certain that they are chosen? And so, as we understand this particular knowledge, it prepares us to look at, Paul had a particular people in mind. So let's look at the second part of this verse. For we know brothers and sisters. Now, we might be quick to run over that. We see that a lot, especially in Paul's writings, but we shouldn't pass that too quickly. Brothers and sisters should be a shock to us. Now, we know from the historical account in Acts 17 that among the people who converted to Christianity were Paul's ethnic brothers and sisters. They were Jews, and so Paul had a relationship with them. But when Paul says brothers and sisters, he's speaking not merely about the Jews, but about the Greeks who also turned to the gospel. He's talking about Gentiles. Recently, Black Lives Matters and other campaigns to end racism have tried to make a big deal about how to stop it. My friends, these groups will always fail in the end, because there is only one thing that has the power to transform individual lives and thoughts that will result in the end of things like hatred and favoritism. The gospel alone has been given by God the power to transform people. And there can be no meaningful reconciliation among different ethnicities apart from a reconciliation that first happens between man and God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we see how Gentiles and Jews who were enemies become reconciled to one another. In verse 14, it reads this: For he himself, that's Jesus Christ, is our peace. This Jesus Christ, who has made us both one and who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Brothers and sisters, this term focuses on the horizontal relationships, but it carries a massive implication. You see, siblings have a parent. In fact, they share the same parent. By saying we are brothers and sisters, he's saying, first of all, you had to be made a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. That means to be made a son or daughter, you were adopted by God into his family. Though we heard it earlier, listen to it again. Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There's only one way, legally, that God can make his enemies, not just his friends, but his children. It happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath that our crimes against God deserves. And that is how we can be adopted. On the cross is how, where Jesus completely satisfied God's demand for justice for each of those who would become his sons and daughters. On the cross, Jesus canceled the debt that each of us owes but cannot pay. The cross is the only means by which we can know God truly as our Heavenly Father. Our spiritual adoption, though, is more binding than any earthly adoption. In fact, that bond is stronger than any biological bond a parent would have even with their own children. Another implication of this, being brothers and sisters, isn't merely that you're adopted, but that you become heirs of God. When we are justified, when God declares us righteous or right with Him, apart from anything we can do, Titus 3:7 says, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you catch that? You become heirs of eternal life. Ephesians 3:6 celebrates that the previously unclean Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They are members with the Jews of the same body, that of Christ. They are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Equal share of the inheritance. Now, we can look a little bit further and be shocked by Romans 8, verse 17. It says that if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In an earthly inheritance, there's one sum, one amount that gets equally divided among the heirs. When you're an heir of God, every child gets everything. Can you believe what this would mean to be told, you Gentiles are brothers and sisters and fellow heirs with Christ? So what does this really mean, though, to be an inheritance, to have an inheritance like this? Well, Hebrews 9, verse 15 says, this is an inheritance of eternal value. It lasts forever. It won't be spent for a short time. Christian, 1 Peter 1, verse 4 says, it is an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. No one can take it. No one can ruin it. It is secure and will be yours. And an inheritance is a passing on of possessions. So what is the eternal inheritance for us? What is being passed on to us as the inheritance of God? Psalm 24, verse 1, serves notice to all kings and rulers and every inhabitant on earth. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell on it. The inheritance of God, all that He possesses, is everything. Everyone's life belongs to God. How can God take this ownership of everything? Because He's the creator and sustainer of all life. He has the right over your life. He is the real owner of all your possessions. You are merely a steward of what God has lent to you in this lifetime. This is the inheritance. This is what it means to be an heir. This is what it means to be adopted. This is what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ. And this is why church membership is such a glorious thing. Church membership is a public declaration of this reality. It is a way to declare to the world that you are a fellow heir. It's a way to declare to other believers of the local congregation that you choose to call your home that you are honored to be known as their brother or sister in Christ. Friends, if you have not started or completed the membership process, we would love to help you have the opportunity to publicly declare that God has saved you and adopted you and brought you into a family that you belong to. It's a chance to express your gratitude and joy that you are a joint heir of the promises of God in Christ. So Paul has a particular knowledge, and it's for a particular people, and what a people to belong to. And this particular people are loved with a particular love. Paul says that they are brothers and sisters who are loved by God. Now, he could have said, for we know, brothers and sisters, that He has chosen you. And that would have been true. But he throws this element in there, this truth that you're loved by God. This is a remarkable truth. If he had just said that you're chosen, it could be misunderstood. So before getting to the main idea, that is that you've been chosen, he wanted to explain to them the motivation behind the choice. He wants them to know that they and every Christian today are chosen because of God's great love. Now, this isn't a general love that God has for the whole world. This is a specific and electing love. Now, I can tell you with all honesty that I love the children that we have here at our church. I love to hear their laughter. I love it when they walk up and give me a picture that they've drawn after the service. I love to hear stories, things that they're thinking about. But you would think me a bad father if I did not have a specific and greater love for my own sons. Such it is for God. He has a general love for the world, but he has a specific fatherly love for his own. John 3:16 is a wonderful and precious verse for many of us. But it was never intended to bolster the hope of God's children. It's intended to offer hope to a perishing world. It says, and many of you know it by memory, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God loves the whole world, and yet many perish every day. Many hear the gospel and turn away. So if the love of God is the same for all these people, what hope is there for us that we will make it to the end? That God will not change his mind and turn away from us? This kind of love is precious, but it's even more precious for the Christian to know that God has a love that is a choosing, a particular love for us. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 7. I want you to notice this particular love for this particular people. Verse 4 makes it clear that this is about God's love. It starts out in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us." Notice that this great love is for us. These are believers. These are the brothers and sisters that Paul had talked about. Then look at how effective this love is. Look in verse 5. "God made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses." This love has power. It's not just the kind disposition. It is the kind of love that goes in and accomplishes all that it intends. And this is not just an offer of eternal life. It makes eternal life a sure reality. You see, we all start dead in our sins. Spiritually, we are dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. He's dead. We start out dead, but the greatness of God's love makes us alive in Christ. That's called regeneration. The rest of this passage in verses 4 through 7 start to describe and tell us how to think about new life in Christ. Look at verse 6. "This great love also raises us up with him, and it seats us with him in the heavenly places." That is with Christ. He didn't partially make us alive. He didn't give us a little zap so that we can kind of open our eyes and then decide what we're going to do with it. His love began the process. It continued the process and it'll carry us all the way through. Did you hear that? His love makes us alive. And then it raises us up with Christ. And then it seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. This is an effective love. It is a powerful love. It is a particular love reserved for those whom God has chosen. The church has a similar history to that of Israel. Back in Deuteronomy and in Moses' final sermon to this people that God has chosen, he tells them, "It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all. But it is because the Lord loves you." Why does God love Israel? Because he loves them. It is in his nature to love. Instead of them being a great and wonderful nation, Moses continues in Deuteronomy 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, "You're chosen and you're loved, but you were a stubborn people. You provoked the Lord your God to wrath." But God fixed his love on them anyway. And likewise, in our condition, before we became Christians, and even in the sin that we may engage in after Christians, There's nothing you can do that after God has fixed his love on you that would cause him to turn away. This particular love is the bedrock of our assurance. Not that we're lovable or that we've done something noteworthy or worthy. It is because God is loving. This is called unconditional election. The love of God is not emotional, though it does have affection with it. It is a disposition of his heart to seek the well-being of the object of his love. Ephesians 1:5, which we heard already today, makes it clear that we are chosen by God according to the good pleasure of his will. The NASB translates that as his kind intention. There is both authority as well as kindness. There is a good purpose as well as love. Whatever you hear about election or being chosen, I hope what you hear is God loves in a particular way that cannot be stopped even by me. To be chosen, to be elected means to be loved perfectly by God in a way that you will never merit it, but that you can never lose it, because God is committed to his promise that he made to his son, that he would give you as an inheritance to his son. Christian, please understand, God is your father, and he loves his children with a particular kind of love, in a particular and special kind of way. It is a love that the elect will only know. The non-elect will never know about this love. They're invited to know about it and to receive it. This is certainty for your salvation. Pay attention to verses like 1 John 3:1, where it says, "See the kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And listen to the certainty. "And so we are." We are made children of God because of a Father's particular love for his children. He has freely chosen to love us, his enemies, sinners, wicked people, because he is great, not because of us. His love, completely apart from us having any worth, his love is our eternal security. So far, we've considered his particular knowledge, we've considered the particular people, and this particular love. And now we will think about God's particular choice. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, he has chosen you." He has chosen you. Now, if you look in Scripture, you find that God chooses people for a variety of reasons and purposes. The Old Testament, you see that he's choosing people to accomplish tasks of service. There are leaders like Moses and Aaron. There are judges like Ehud, the left-handed judge. Samson, the ones that you know, they are chosen prophets, kings, individual men, even angels are chosen for God's will. Then there's a choosing of groups. Entire nations are chosen by God. Assyria, Babylon were chosen by God to discipline his people. But he chose Israel in a unique way. We already heard about this a little bit, but in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, it clearly says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession." God chooses individuals, he chooses nations, but he also freely elects individuals for the purpose of salvation. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, we see that though God chose Israel as a nation, not all of those in that nation were chosen for salvation. Isaac was chosen and not Esau. This is what Paul has in mind in our verse today. The parallel to this is in the second letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 13, it gives it much clarity when he says this: "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as a first fruits to be saved." These Thessalonians were chosen to be saved. Another way that the Bible describes this is in Acts 13:48. It uses the word appointed. It says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Why did they believe? Because they were appointed to that. They were chosen for that. Another way it describes this is in Acts 2 verse 47. It says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This adding is by the sovereign and free, loving will of our electing God. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, I have to ask the question, what confidence do I have that Paul is talking about a specific individual choosing and not a general choosing of a church? If the only reason that I am saved is because I choose to be part of a local church, this will not give me much confidence that I'm going to make it all the way to the end. This doesn't give me certainty. But Paul said, I have a particular knowledge. I know that you are saved. And the Apostle John said the same thing. He wrote in his first epistle. The reason he wrote that epistle is so that you will know that you have eternal life. Paul wants them to know that God elects individuals, them specifically. And that's why he thanked each one. Thank God for each one of the Thessalonians that God had chosen. It is by necessity that Paul uses a plural you. In the South of the United States, we would say y'all. All of you, you together. He's talking to a group of individuals. And this is so important to see that he's not talking about a general entity that he's elected. He's elected individuals to be part of that entity. Back in verse 3, God had given them a faith that produced work. He doesn't give an entity, an organization, faith. He gives individuals faith. He doesn't give an entity love. He gives individuals love that motivate labor. He doesn't give an organization hope. He gives individuals in that organization hope, the hope that inspires endurance. Do you see that this particular choice of a particular people is done with a particular love? When did God make this particular choice? Was it when he saw something in us and then he responds to us? Ephesians 1 verse 4 said very clearly that God lovingly chose you before the foundation of the world. God's love is always proactive. He didn't look down through the passing of time and say, oh, that one, look, they're going to choose me, so I choose him. God's love takes the initiative, and because of that love acting on us, it causes us to respond. This idea that God is somehow acting based upon what he sees in us is an extra biblical idea. You never see that in scripture. It's a way that people try to come up and explain how can we have free will and God still be electing, because it says very clearly that God chooses. But this is a contrary idea to the word of God, and it destroys our hope. What about free will? Well, morally, you will always freely choose whatever you want. You always freely choose according to your nature. The problem is we're all born with a corrupt nature. And so the only thing that we want to choose is anything but God. You cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ because you are blind. You cannot love God because you hate him. It's born in you. The only way that a rebel will freely choose God is when God gives that one a new heart. And then from that heart can well up love for God. When God acts in love to save a sinner, he causes the person to see the glory of Christ and then to treasure the gospel. It is because of God's mercy that a rebel will freely and joyfully and certainly choose to follow Christ. There's a view that says, well, God begins the process, partially awakens. He gives a little bit of grace so that person can then, on their own, freed from the corruption of sin, can then decide whether they want to follow Christ. This is trying to reconcile our free will. The problem is that this diminishes the glory of Christ. If when God lifts some of the blindness from you, you look at Christ and you say, that's nice, but I think I'll move on to other things. Do you realize that you're saying that Christ is not infinitely beautiful? The way the Bible presents Christ is that he is so magnificent, so glorious, that when the heart truly beholds Christ, the only thing that you'll want to do is irresistibly be brought to Christ and to know him. To say that you may or may not choose after God begins an idea, a work in you, is an idea that is completely contrary to the scriptures, because it says so clearly, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Not he who began a good work in you will watch and see what you're going to do with that. God begins the process. He sustains you all the way through this life, and then he'll bring you home because he adopted you. In fact, if you hold to this view of free will, that God will not violate the free will of a person as we understand it, my question to you is, why would you pray for the salvation of the lost? Because if you're asking God to save people, you're asking God to violate their free will and to make them come to Him. But if you really hold to a free will view of God, then God won't make someone choose Him. And so you shouldn't pray that God would change them. But we do pray, don't we? We beseech God for our neighbors, our family, and ask God, please change their heart, go against their natural will, violate their free will or understanding of it. And this is a good and noble thing to do. The only time that we have any sort of free will is as Christians when we can choose to sin or to not sin. But the glorious moment for the believer is when we get to heaven and you will no longer have the option to sin. When that part of your will is cut off, and that is true freedom, is it not? One objection that people have to this idea of election is it just seems unfair. How could God choose one and not another? That is unfair. And I concede it is unfair. In fact, it is the most unfair thing in the world that God would take an ungrateful, evil person and pluck them out and save them. That is what's unfair. It's not unfair that God doesn't save some. It's unfair that God saves even one. I love much of Scripture, and among all the words in Scripture, I have two words that are particularly sweet to me. It's the words, but God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about that in reality, your actual history, my shameful past, is that we were dead in our sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were living in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. By nature, we were children of wrath. This is us. But God, being rich in mercy, with His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive. That is unfair. I don't deserve that, and neither do you. The doctrine of election is so sweet and so delightful to our souls because it means that God has made a free choice apart from anything I did, and therefore I can do nothing to lose that love of God. He's fixed it on me particularly. God's unconditional election is a mystery, though. It is difficult to understand how God's sovereign and free decrees from eternity past and our call to respond to that call here and now are not at odds. But the Scripture puts them both out there. So therefore, there's a harmony in them. It may be a paradox, but this is where God's word leads me. And I take it on faith and I will keep seeking understanding, though I understand that not everything that God has told me in His word is something that I can grasp in this life. So why would you want to understand election? Because when we press in and understand the details of our salvation, it arouses in us deep gratitude. God fixes love specifically on me, on Greg, the wretch that I am. He saved me. Yes, God's eternal plan of election is always personal. It's always driven by love. It might be likened to a man who got sight of a woman across a crowded room. She had no idea he was there, but he went and approached her. He began to pursue her. That led to a conversation. That led to a relationship. That brought about a proposal. And that led to wedding vows. But in reality, the metaphor would be closer to our truth if we saw that election doesn't begin with an attractive person across the room. God moved when the object of his love was in fact a criminal, full of hate, a brazen rebel, a slave of the devil, willingly doing the will of Satan. Yet God went into the filth of the brothel of idolatry and plucked us out. He won us to himself. Left, but God's love is irresistibly powerful to rescue us. God's love is for you. It is for everyone. It is offered freely. We don't know who legitimately available to everyone. Why don't you just choose in your own free will to respond to God and let God work out the details? As we close with a final song, let us meditate on these truths and think about what God has done for us.